All right, this time, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me once again to the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians, Galatians and chapter number four this morning, as we pick up in our exposition of Galatians chapter number four. Last week, we looked at verses 1-7, and today we'll be looking specifically at verses 8-11. For sake of context, though, we're going to back up and read verses 1-7 as part of our text for today. And so if you found that and you're able, would you stand with me in honor of reading God's word? Galatians chapter number 4, beginning to read in verse number 1. The Apostle Paul says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Here's our text for today, verse 8. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word, and we pray that you would help us to rightly divide it, rightly understand it, and rightly apply it to our lives as well. Father, I pray as your servant, you would cleanse me of sin, empty me of self, and fill me, Lord, with your spirit, that I may be a blessing to these, your people. And God, may you receive all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. By way of introduction, I want us to think about some things as we look at the Bible. And coming off of Bible school, these things were somewhat familiar and in my mind, or more in my mind recently. Following the exodus from the land of Egypt, the Israelites began their journey into the promised land. They were set to go and receive the blessings of the land of Canaan, the land that God was giving to them. The promise of God's protection, his provision, and his salvation were ever before them. The truth was settled according to the faithfulness of God to himself and to his word. Even though the promise laid indefinitely before them, there were trials and difficulties that were according to the providential hand of God. Also part of the journey, in the challenging moments of their lives, the Israelites would often lose sight of the glory that awaited them at their journey's end. Numbers chapter 11 details one such episode. The people had become, in a literal sense, their own worst enemies. And rather than setting before their minds the liberty and grace that God provided them by taking them out of slavery in Egypt and was promising them in the land of Canaan, they began to convince themselves that the slavery back in Egypt was better than what lied before them. One of the most challenging things that I personally have witnessed, and no doubt some of you have as well, is that there is a particular kind of slavery, that of addiction. And if you know somebody who battles with addiction, or someone who has battled an addiction, whether it be alcohol, drugs, or sexual sins, you know that the temptation is a mentally and physically exhausting experience. It becomes truly a slavery. And Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" And there are many institutions and programs that have a heart's desire to help people overcome the slavery of addiction. Sometimes they do help people, and sometimes they do overcome their battles. However, there's always the potential for relapse, and besides this, someone who finds a freedom from their earthly addiction for a healthier lifestyle can still end up spending an eternity in hell. And there's one and only one solution to man finding freedom from sin, and that is giving them also grace to live and the hope of eternal life. And that solution is not in an institution, it's not in a program, it's not in a state of mind, it's not a philosophy. The solution is a person. And the reason that this person is the solution is because of who he is and what he has done. Whether you're in the slavery of an addiction or under the delusion of any kind of self-righteousness, Jesus Christ alone has the power to free you from your imprisonment. When you place your faith in the perfect righteousness of Christ and his all-sufficient grace to save you by his substitutionary death and victorious resurrection, you no longer are fighting the battle alone. Instead, you can truly live because of the one who has defeated your sin and now lives in you and through you. This is the message of Galatians. You cannot save yourself. Salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. And once you've found that salvation, turning away from the gospel of grace is always turning to something that has no power to save and no power to live. As Paul has labored for us in verses 1 through 7 of Galatians 4 to establish the truth that through faith in Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin, no longer a slave to the law. Instead, while you were under the bondage of the law and alienated by God because of your failure to keep that law, God sent forth his Son to not only save you, but to live in you, to adopt you as one of his children, and to give you the blessing of an inheritance for all eternity. In other words, when you're in Christ, it doesn't get any better than this. Amen? Doesn't get any better. Now, verse 8, Paul takes us down memory lane, the Galatians, first of all. He reminds them of the enslavement of their ignorance, the enslavement of their ignorance. Look again at verse 8. It says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Now, he's speaking this truth, this reality of the Galatians themselves, and certainly that's where we begin, but it's also the condition of every single man, woman, boy, and girl prior to faith in Christ. This is the condition. When you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are no gods. Your life before being liberated by the grace of God through faith in Christ was patterned by a slavery to the idolatry of your own heart. And I would just simply say this, no one is born a Christian, but everyone is born religious. And by that, we just simply mean that every single human being has an innate desire to worship something. And so from the foundation of all creation, we're born worshipers. The problem is we don't worship the right things. We don't worship the right God. We don't worship the right truth. And so without even trying, without even thinking about it, really, truly, we become devoted to objects. We become devoted to people, to places, to activities, all these things. And the problem of this is that whatever it is we're giving our devotion to, whatever it is we're beholding, that is setting before our eyes and worshiping, we are becoming like that, right? We are becoming what we are beholding. And so your focus, your devotion, your worship then reflects itself in your identity. And this is just so true. And so we have to be really careful. We have to be careful about what we give our devotion to. We have to be careful about what we give our time and attention to, because before you know it, you can become worshipers of something other than God himself. And can I just remind us that God shares his glory with no one, right? Our devotion and our worship should be undivided, and it should be to God himself. So we need to be careful. It's so incredibly easy to get sucked into good things of this world that will completely draw our time and attention away from the best thing. And so often that's the sacrifice we make. We sacrifice the best for something good. And that's just simply, it's terrible reality, but it is nevertheless reality. But also we have to identify some of these things. What are the things that enslave us and are idols of our hearts? Things that that enslave us can be our careers. Things that enslave us can be politics, the desire to be popular. Sometimes it's the body. Some people make an idol of their body. Some people make an idol of relationships, and they have to find their satisfaction and gratification in people and in friendships and whatever. And again, these things are not sinful in and of themselves. In other words, we can enjoy careers. We can enjoy being part of, to whatever degree that's you're capable of, being involved in politics. I, for one, just am not a politician by any stretch of the imagination, but some people enjoy politics. They do. And I'm thankful also for those that Christians who are informed and can inform ignorant people like me on what's going on politically speaking. And it's not a sin to be popular, but if that's your desire to just simply become popular, it's an idol, right? It's something that you're desiring other than God himself. And it's not a bad thing to take care of our bodies. It's actually, I think, beneficial for us to be aware and sensitive to our health and our needs, but we can make an idol of our body. We can make the worship of the body an idol, and relationships just the same. And again, these things are not sinful in and of themselves, but when they become our priority, they become our gods. They become the focus of our worship. And that's what Paul is pointing to the Galatians. He's telling them, he says, formerly, right, in the past, before you came to faith, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things which by nature are not God's. What's the problem with worshiping good things? Well, good things make bad gods. Amen? They do not have the ability to redeem. They do not have the ability to provide for you. And so anytime we worship something other than God, we are not only enslaved to it, but we're actually worshiping something that is dead, by nature, not a God. Now, Paul points us in this direction, and I think it's also important to recognize that it seems like Paul has sort of loosened up a little bit with the Galatians. Like, truly, when he is making this contrast, formerly and then in verse 9, but now, to me, it's clear that he's suggesting that those to whom he's writing to are indeed Christians. Nevertheless, when we get down to verse 11, he's saying, but I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. In other words, he wants so desperately to encourage them in their faith and not question their salvation, encourage it, but at the same time, the reality that he is seeing, the reality that he is experiencing is that it's very possible that these Galatians were false converts. And so that's why he's going to say, I may have labored over you in vain. So there is an enslavement of ignorance. Prior to knowing God, prior to coming to faith in Christ, that life is patterned by idolatry and slavery because of our idolatry. But what happens? But now, verse 9, formerly, verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? So again, Paul makes this contrast before, but now. And now he is saying you have been liberated, you've been given a freedom from the slavery of your idolatry, which comes by knowing the true and living God. And notice how Paul words this. And this, knowing God, is a result of God knowing you. Or we could also say, faithfully, biblically speaking, that is God granting you repentance and faith in him. And so it's interesting how the Holy Spirit has allowed and has inspired the scriptures as they are. Because we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. In other words, this is all Paul, but it's all God through Paul. And so Paul's own thoughts are involved with this, but being guided and directed by the Spirit of God. And so notice how Paul says, but now that you have come to know God, and then he stops himself, but greater still, or rather, to be known by God. So The idea here is this, that the enslavement of the law of God, the enslavement to our sinfulness is broken, and it's broken by the illuminating work of the Spirit of God, whereby we come to know God personally. And this is actually really helpful for some of us this morning when we think about this, because what Paul does for us is he recognizes that it's actually understood better in reverse. So we come to know God, and there's a point in time in your life when you think, well, the reason that I came to know God is because I was actually seeking God. Well, later on you find out, actually, no, I wasn't seeking God. God wasn't lost. I was the one who was lost, and it was God who was seeking me. It was God who was the searcher of the heart and the pursuer of man. And so God, rather in his kindness, knows me. We come to realize that the conversation, it actually began with God and his kindness to first know us, that we could actually know him. In other words, when God reveals himself to you, it's not because of anything you've done, but it's because of the kindness that God has shown you. And this is something that we've discussed often, but it bears repeating because it's part of our text. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. John chapter number 10, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus says this, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Then he explains the depth of this relationship. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. So how intimately, how personally does Christ know you, know me? He knows us just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. In other words, the relationship and the knowledge and the love that exists between Father and Son is the same kind of knowledge and relationship between the Son, the Father, and believers in Christ. And so we see this, that Jesus, as the good shepherd, right? He is also the one that in John 10:27, he says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they respond. He says, and they follow me. Now, let's put these two things together. The illuminating work of the Holy Spirit of God shines the truth into our hearts, whereby we come to faith in Christ. We put our faith in the fact that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. And our salvation is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that is whereby he makes us who are dead in trespasses and sins become alive in Christ. How does that happen? Well, the Spirit of God quickens your dead, sinful heart and makes you alive. Just as Brother John prayed earlier, he takes that heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. And now we are sensitive to the Spirit of God because he has quickened us. He has wakened us to the realities of our sinfulness, our need for that Savior, and he works in our hearts faith and repentance. But how does he do that? How does he call us to himself in time and space? Well, Jesus says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. That is, there is a calling of the shepherd, right? He calls, and what happens? And I know them, that precedes them doing what? Following Christ. So the effectual work of the Spirit and the illuminating work of the Spirit, the regenerating work of the Spirit, are all working in tandem with one another, and it's all producing faith in us and eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is also what Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So truly, to have eternal life is to know God, but it's also the reality that God himself knows you, right? It's amazing that when you talk to somebody or you run into somebody new, one of the things that we do, well, maybe not all of us do, but I do it. As soon as I meet somebody, I want to make a connection, right? Well, your last name is, I'll pick on my wife's maiden name. Your last name's Benner. Are you related to the Benners from this area? Are you ready? You know, and we start trying to make these connections with people. But you know what? You know what we really ought to do, rather than, because it doesn't matter to who you were born in this life, right? It really doesn't matter. What we really should do is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Because listen, if they do, you have a connection with them that is far outside of your own bloodline, but it's certainly through a bloodline, right? It's because of the blood of Christ that brings us into fellowship and union with them. And so now we see that these things are drawing our unity through Christ himself, and it's all through the effects, the workings of the Spirit of God in us to free us. And this is the emphasis that Paul is making here. It's to free us from the slavery of our past and our idolatry. The enslavement of the law is broken by the illuminating work of the Spirit of God, whereby we come to know God personally. And then we also see that this effect of illumination, it's also being contrasted with the reality that sometimes people seemingly are liberated from the slavery of their sin and the slavery of the law, and then are reverting back to an old way. Notice again the second part of verse number 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, here's the question. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So Paul is asking a very profound question here, and he's also making a statement by that same question. And the statement and the question are this: why would you want to go back to something that could not save you? Why would you want to go to a slavery that is futility, that's vain, right? You've been freed from this. And so I've labeled this third point, the exhaustion of inconsistency. Now there's an exhaustion in two dimensions here. There's an exhaustion in the heart of the apostle, because he's really concerned that these people did not truly understand grace to begin with. But there's also an exhaustion in the person who would return to slavery in order to seek justification, not simply by grace through faith, but adding to that the works of the law, namely circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law, whether it be in the form of dietary restrictions or what have you. And so Paul he's pointing out to them that it is crazy. It's absolutely ludicrous that we would go back to trying to accomplish righteousness by works rather than righteousness through faith in Christ. And so let me remind you what was going on here, right? The Judaizers were impressing upon the Galatian church that in order to truly be a Christian, yes, you had to believe in Jesus, but you also had to be circumcised and obey the Mosaic law, or the law in general. The Mosaic law required a repetitious, an unrelenting burden of religious activity by which the way the Jews continually failed to obey. We see this kind of perpetual obedience that they were called to back in 2 Chronicles, verse chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Listen to this. This is a daily command in the Mosaic law. Then Solomon, King Solomon, offered up a burnt offering to the Lord on the altar of the Lord that he had built before the vestibule, as the duty of each day required, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbath, the new moons, and the three annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. So daily, this was an offering that the king, that the priest would offer on a daily, perpetual basis. Numbers chapter 28, verse 11. At the beginning of your months, again, this is a general law. At the beginning of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord. Two bulls from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs, a year old without blemish. How often? Monthly. Daily offerings, monthly offerings, Not only that, Sabbaths, new moons, and the three annual feasts over and over and over again. Now, here's the thing. There was nothing sinful about those things in and of themselves. There was nothing sinful about it. But what Paul is connecting here is kind of a big deal. He's saying that an external adherence to these days, months, moons, feasts, all these things, right? As he lists them in verse 10, you observe days, months, seasons, and years. We could add to that feast, right? You do these things. But notice the connection he's making. He's actually saying that your adherence to those things externally is equated to a kind of paganism or idolatry. Now that's a big statement to make, and we need to unpack it and see that this is true. Paul is suggesting that adherence to the Mosaic law doesn't have to be, but can essentially be equated to idolatry. Thomas Schreiner states it this way: Paul is startled by the fact that the Galatians are turning back to their old ways, and he apparently thinks that devotion to the Mosaic law is just another form of paganism. In other words, when he says you observe days, months, seasons, and years, he's actually pointing to the Jewish calendar and saying, this is what you want to go back to? You want to go back to following all of these things? Remember that the law itself was not Christ, but rather a servant of Christ. And so the purpose of the law was to point to Christ, not to worship the law itself. And so when you were an adherent externally to the law, it was actually idolatry because they were worshiping the law, which was a scratch on their own backs when they did it just right, right? And there was a whole lot of ignoring things they didn't do just right to make their conscience and their feelings about themselves, you know, lead them along. That's what self-righteousness does. Well, I crossed my T's and dotted my I's. I checked all the boxes today. I must be doing pretty good, right? That's the idolatry of the heart, because you're worshiping your works. You're worshiping, you basically make your obedience an idol rather than worshiping God himself. And so again, the law is a servant to Christ, and its purpose is to point you to Christ. However, when you worship the servant rather than the God of the servant, you completely miss the point and become an idolater. Let me give you another example, maybe one that'll make more sense to you or to somebody. We have a Bible, right? We believe that Bible is the Word of God. Amen? Inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. But we don't worship our Bible. We worship the God of that Bible, right? But can I tell you that there are people who make a Bible an idol? They worship that Bible and they do so without even knowing, right? Because they're so wrapped up in the Bible itself that they fail to worship the God of the Bible. Another example, crosses and pictures of Christ. Can I just say that they can really, really be a stumbling block to idolatry? How so? Well, I'm not opposed to crosses. I am pretty opposed to pictures of Christ, because it's pretty clearly a violation of the second commandment. But nevertheless, that proves the point, right? If your thoughts about God are always taking you to an image of God that however that artist has portrayed that Christ or whatever, it's not a real God. You're worshiping an idol. It's not God. That's why we're called to worship God in spirit and in truth, right? Now, a cross doesn't have to be an idol, but it can become an idol. How do you know if a cross is an idol to you or not? Well, if you think you can't do anything without having a cross around your neck or having it in your pocket or whatever, right? You are putting your faith in the presence of that that piece of wood or metal, right, rather than the God that it represents. So again, the idolatry comes in the way that we treat these things versus the possession of them, okay? And Calvin put it this way. He said, man's heart is a perpetual idol factory. We continually make idols, and we make idols without even thinking about it. So again, what is the freedom that we receive from this idolatry, from this enslavement? Well, it's the finished work of Christ. Jesus Christ and Him alone is what frees us from this idolatry and breaks the pattern of this going from death unto life and being able to actually live and to return to this kind of idolatry that the Galatians were guilty of, right? That they were reverting back to obedience to the law as a means of their justification. It could actually prove that you never truly understood the grace of God to begin with. And I want to emphasize that point because there's so many people that will take this the wrong direction. Paul concludes. He says, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now, Paul is not suggesting that his labors for the sake of Christ are in vain, but rather that his efforts to disciple the Galatians in the truth may have proved to be vain for their sakes. Now, the teaching that many of us have received from the teaching that many of us have received from such a notion is that you can receive the blessing of salvation and then lose it, okay? That's what some of us, maybe many of us, have been taught. To state this clearly, to state this bluntly, that is simply impossible. To be born again by the Spirit of God is an irrevocable and irreversible work of God, okay? Whereby God commits Himself to you in an eternal fashion. That you have now come to know God, but also rather that God knows you. And God commits. We go back to John chapter number 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What's the next verse? 28 says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can pluck them out of His hand. Verse 30 says, I and the Father are one. So what Paul is suggesting here, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain, is he's saying these people, they may have simply made an external confession of faith without actually having internal possession of saving faith. So to speak of someone that maybe is in this kind of a situation, right, where we say, well, did this person get saved and then lose it? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. But it is, however, possible for someone to make an emotionally charged decision to receive Christ without counting the cost or without the Holy Spirit of God regenerating the soul of that man or that woman. So here's the I guess you could say, the test, so to speak. I made this comment. I've said this, I don't know, my wife maybe could remember how many times I've said this while I'm preaching. Maybe I've even said it since we've been here. Don't base your salvation on a past decision, but rather on a present reality, okay? There's people that I've made very angry with that statement because they say it's confusing. I don't think there's anything confusing about it at all. Don't base your salvation on a past decision, but on a present reality. What do I mean by that? Well, if you say, well, I know I'm saved because back at this time, at this place, at this whatever, I prayed a prayer and I signed this card or maybe I walked an aisle or I did something, right? And I know I'm saved because I did that, right? A past decision, a past action. You say, I know I'm saved because of that. Okay, well, the Bible doesn't actually suggest that we can use that as the basis of our assurance. What is the basis of our assurance? Not a past decision, but a present reality. And what is that present reality? The present reality is, what are you trusting in for salvation? Right now, right here, today. Okay? And if the answer is, well, I did this, I joined a church, I got baptized, I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, I went through confirmation, I did right? You understand the emphasis there? If your salvation is based upon something you did, then I wouldn't have all that much assurance in it. But if your salvation is based upon a present reality, that right here, right now, today, you know that the difference between heaven and hell is faith in Christ. Receiving the grace of God through faith in what Jesus Christ has done, not what you have done. Because let me just remind you, if you are saved, it's by grace, meaning you couldn't earn it. And it's through faith, meaning you're trusting in the work of another. That Jesus himself lived a perfect and obedient life in your place, without sin, under the same temptations that you have been under, except he did it perfectly. And then Jesus, I didn't say I yet, right? Jesus laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice for sinners. And Jesus was raised by the Father back to life on that third day in confirmation of the acceptance of his blood for your sin, in order that you can be saved by grace through faith. So the question this morning is this, and I put it on your outline there, because I wanted you not only to hear this, but I want you to read it, and I want you to answer the question. If I were to die today, okay? If you were to die today, and listen, folks, any one of us can. Amen? Any one of us. This morning I was thinking about this and I thought to myself, you know, a little 10-month-old baby could die today. And can I just say it this way? There's nothing that I could do to stop it if that was what God ordained to happen. I can tell you I wouldn't be okay. Wouldn't be okay if any of you were to perish today. But we can also have assurance and hope of where we're going. So if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? Hey, I'm talking to you, children. You're able to understand this. I'm talking to you. Moms and dads, grandparents, every single one of us. This is a question for all of us. If you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? And before you answer the question, ask yourself the next question, why? Why? If you end up in heaven, the why is it because I did this and I did that? I joined the church. I got baptized. I. No. If that's what you're trusting in to get you to heaven, you don't get it. Don't get it. Or some would say, well, I don't know. I might end up in hell because I did some pretty rotten things in my life. Well, join the crowd. Most of us have. That's not going to be the reason you end up in hell. The reason that any of us will end up in heaven is because we would say, because Jesus died for my sins. Because Christ is my Savior. Because Jesus has accomplished a salvation because of his perfect righteousness. And I trust in him. And I tell you, if your answer to that question is, I might go to hell. The only reason that would be because you've not trusted in the only Son of God. Because you've not put your faith in him and in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, for the justification of your life. Listen, today the door of salvation is open. It's open. And I don't like to use this as the point to close on all the time, but I think it's pretty necessary from time to time that we like literally stare this in the face and wrestle with it. Because there's days where we wake up and we don't feel like we're saved. Can I tell you that your salvation is not based upon your feelings? It's not based upon how you feel. It's based upon your faith in Christ. This is where the Galatians were. They were wrestling with whether or not they were saved based upon what they were doing and how they felt about it. It's Christ and Christ alone. He is our salvation. And if you're trusting in anything apart from Him and what He has done, repent. Repent of your faithlessness and trust in the Savior, and He will save you. Amen? He will save you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word. Lord, I pray that the labors for the souls under the hearing of my voice today would not be in vain, but God, that they would truly understand that the gospel is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And I pray, Lord, that this would be the encouragement to all of us. Lord, how we live our lives, why we live and where we live and what we do. Because God, You have been so kind to us. And so now that we know You, or rather we've been known by You, pray God that You would lead us. Lead us in paths of truth, paths of righteousness, in paths of obedience. Lord, I pray, maybe there's somebody here today. Lord, as I love when people make their profession of faith in the waters of baptism. We know that this is not their salvation, but we do know that it is a demonstration of their faith in Christ. Maybe there's somebody here today, Lord, who's never been obedient to You in this fashion. Pray, God, that they would do it today for Your glory alone, not for something to a pin to hang as a merit badge, but Lord, as a trophy of Your grace, that they would say to the world, I am His and He is mine. Father, I pray that You would break down any kind of self-righteousness and idolatry that we have in our hearts, Lord, as we focus on external things, but rather by Your Spirit from our hearts, that God, we would love You and worship You in spirit and in truth. God, that You would receive all the glory that You deserve. Father, we love You. Thank You for these things, and we pray them in Jesus' name.